Heavenly Father, we come before you because you are the teacher. You're the one we look to. Your Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to teach and to hear. And Lord, our hearts are laid open so that we can grasp, Father, not only as we exercise our minds and understand the facts of history and how incredible you are at foretelling them and writing history in advance, but that our hearts could respond to a God who knows so much and that we could rest in the fact that you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, I suppose that of all the lessons I have personally learned from this book, that one sticks out the most. That you know everything, and because of that, I can trust you, can rejoice. Lord, it's so good to be in the hands of such a strong God with such strong love. Lord, as we gather around your throne, I pray, Lord, that this material would enhance our respect, our reverence for you, and our love for you. Lord, help us to understand tonight. Cause us, Lord, to observe with awe. In Jesus' name. Amen. I will not promise you that we will cover the entire chapter tonight, but I will try. It is so incredibly accurate that it is because of a few chapters in Daniel, this one included, that the critics have said Daniel could not have been written until after these events, because it's so accurate. And these are the people that presuppose that there is no God or that prophecy as such doesn't exist. As I read through this, well, you've heard me say it if you've been through Daniel, it amazes me at the accuracy with which God foretells the future, not just messianic future, but in this chapter, chapter 10, 11, and 12, we're dealing with the future from Daniel's time, the future of the nation of Israel, all the way up to the millennium. In chapter 11, it is a chaotic chapter. It's a bloody chapter in that we are looking at the history of some pretty bloody wars. It's the past history of war against North and South, against Israel's enemies, people that have risen up and fought against Israel. It's a succession of these folks, and at the same time, there is an element, especially toward the end, verses 36 through 45, that are futuristic. They deal with the future wars that will happen. Look at chapter 12. We're going to peek ahead, verse 1. Isn't it funny to go through chapter 11? We skip ahead to chapter 12. It's my style. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, keep this verse in mind, because it says that there's going to come a time of violent war such as never has happened before. What's staggering about that is that when you read chapter 11, you think, certainly, nothing could be worse than this. But the world has yet to see the greatest plunge into violent warfare that it's ever seen. Even the Jews have yet to see incredible persecution. God will deliver a remnant, but there will be an incredible positioning of a fellow called the Antichrist who will become very anti-Semitic, like one that we're going to read about tonight. After the fall of man, way back in Genesis chapter 4, after man fell because of sin, man started shedding other men's blood. And from that chapter in history, all the way through, men have been involved in murder, national revolt, and international war. I was reading some statistics that I brought with me out of the Canadian Army Journal. And since 3600 BC, the world has seen only 292 years of peace. Out of all of the years accumulated of through history, since 3,600 years BC, only 292 years have been peaceful. There have been 14,531 wars waged. 3,640,000,000 people have been killed during that time. These are staggering things. If you were to estimate the value of destruction, what did it cost to wage the war for the nations to build armament and the just the value of destruction? The value of the destruction would pay for a golden belt around the entire globe, 100 miles wide, 33 feet thick. That's what we've wasted. Now, in looking to the future, the U.S. government, 8-10 years ago, hired a group of specialists from MIT and Harvard to diagnose the possibility of what will happen in the future as far as nuclear war. They said, gentlemen, write out for the government what you think will be the future of the world as far as a nuclear disaster. And they said, in summing up their report, that by the year 2000, between the 1990s and the year 2000, they see, as experts, no possible way to avert a global nuclear disaster. We are facing things no one has faced. Even Daniel did not face the aspect of push-button annihilation. The world today is at a crossroads. And we're going to see through this chapter not only what has come, but what is going to come to the world and to the nation of Israel. I have some more statistics I want to share before we dive in. More than one person, this is an average, more than one person every hour of every day is murdered in the United States. War in America, since it's become a nation, has claimed 530,000 soldiers, artillery soldiers, but since 1900, deaths from murder by guns only are over 800,000. Now, why is it so tough to get along, and why is it so hard to stop conflict? Listen to this. James chapter 4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your own members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure. The root problem is selfishness. We want for ourselves, and that's the basic problem of all wars. Well, in chapter 11, we get war after war after war, and yet there is going to come another war in the future sometime. We don't know when. I couldn't pinpoint it accurately. That will be the ultimate manifestation of hatred and rebellion, especially against God. They meet in a little valley over in Israel, and it's called the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see a little bit of that previewed. And it seems, as we look at the history of war, we look at today at our newspapers and the TV broadcast, that it's gotten out of control. You ever think that? This is out of control. Well, God is in control. Oh, a few years ago in a Russian newspaper, there was a cartoon. It was defiant against God. It had a picture of the earth and the clouds, supposedly the heavens, with a ladder stretching from the earth to the clouds. And the earth was in shambles and had a picture of a church that was in shambles, and the ladder stretched from Russia up to the clouds, and there was a Russian workman. Up in the clouds was a banquet table with the Trinity at the banquet. It's in a Russian newspaper, Moscow. A Russian workman is seen at the top of the ladder with a hammer in his arm, as an arm is raised up, and the caption in Russian said, "We have destroyed God in the earth, and now we will destroy the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven." All of this vengeful anger is really against God. The Battle of Armageddon is where the rulers of the world come against, in effect, God. Now listen to this. It says in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, the bottom line is, if you fight against God, you will come out the loser. Keep in mind, folks, as you see these events building up and accumulating in the world, and the wars and the anger against God and all of the things that we think, this is out of control. God is ultimately in control. This is all going to come to a head in this battle of Armageddon, and which is really isn't a battle because Jesus interrupts it in an interesting kind of a tactic. Hope we'll get to it later on. Verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, keep in mind that this is a flow of a vision way back in chapter 10. In a certain year, God gives him the revelation to the future. Verses 1 through 20 speak about a series of wars that take place between specifically two regions. This is, for us, this is past stuff. To Daniel, it was future. These are the wars between Egypt under the Ptolemies, the rulers of the Ptolemies, and the Seleucids of Syria. It was an ongoing war that went on. Verses 21 through 35 deal with an interesting character we've already covered partially named Antiochus Epiphanes, who is an archenemy of the Jewish nation. The rest of the chapter deals with a person called the Antichrist, whom Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now keep in mind, Daniel's about 90 years old here. God will not let this cat retire. He's still getting these revelations from God, writing them down, and what he sees disturbs him. Now, Daniel saw a succession of kings. He saw Nebuchadnezzar. We saw him in the first part of the book. Vicious, selfish ruler. But Daniel befriends him and exerts a great influence on his life. Really gets to share with him in a beautiful way. He dies, and in chapter 5, we get a guy named Belteshazzar, or Belshazzar. What is it? Belshazzar. Is that right? There's Belteshazzar? Belshazzar, that's right. Very good. Give that guy a star. Belshazzar was worse. He was your basic pagan creepola. He defied God, and God stamped him out. The kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians. Darius and his cohort who reigned with him, Cyrus. That's who we pick up in verse 1. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. The scripture says here that there'll be four more Persian kings. The fourth one will be richer, will be stronger than all of the rest. There were a succession, after this event, of four Persian kings. The fourth was a guy named Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. He's written about in the book of Esther. He's called Ahasuerus. He was indeed richer, and he was a lot more powerful. He mustered an army of 250,000 men and hundreds of naval ships, marched against Greece. Verse 3, and a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who do you think that is? Anyone? Alexander, very good. A lot of you that have been with us in Daniel, you have a clue. Alexander the Great. He arose after his father died. His name was Philip. Philip dies. Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He's called a mighty king who will arise and rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Alexander was he had so much power. He could do anything he wanted to. He could do anything his will desired. Whatever whim he had, he could follow. He was rich. He conquered the world. At age 30, he wept because there was nothing else to conquer. There's no more challenges in life. There was no more nations that he could wipe out. You know, often people who are like this, and there's not many like this, but people who have great riches and can buy anything and can do anything are often the most frustrated. because they have the advantage and the power to chase their wildest dream. They do anything they want. They can have anything they want. And life becomes like an orange with all the juice sucked out. There's nothing left for them. They become frustrated and bitter. The most unsatisfied. Look at Solomon. Vanity of vanities. All is empty. It's chasing out after the wind. Well, that was Alexander the Great. And he didn't think he was too great after a while because he died a drunk and very unsatisfied. But he was a genius. Alexander changed the course of civilization more than any other human ruler. But keep in mind something. Alexander the Great, although he conquered the known world, he wiped out the Medo-Persian Empire in 11 years, he had conquered the world. He was doing what he wanted to do, but he was a tool of God, in a sense. Because Alexander's passion was to make the whole world one language, one culture, the Greek language and culture. He succeeded pretty much. Well, that paved the way for the New Testament to be written in Greek, so that the world could read it. So that the gospel could be preached in a common language with a common culture. It aided to the furtherance of the gospel. And in that sense, Alexander was secondhand kind of a way being used by the Lord. We go on and it says in verse 4, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or his descendants, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." When Alexander was 32 years of age, 31 and a half, he went to Babylon. It was cold and rainy. He caught pneumonia and he was drunk and he died. Very miserable. He had a son years before, Alexander the Fourth, born to him of a Persian princess named Roxana. To protect little Alex Jr., he shuffled him away and let one of his generals have custody over him to protect him, but something happened and little Alexander as a child was murdered. He had another relative and uncle. He was mentally deranged and he also was murdered. So he had no one descendants to take on the kingdom. Perfect fulfillment of the scripture that his posterity, his descendants, would not take over. When he died, if you recall in our other studies in Daniel, they said, "To whom shall the kingdom go?" Alexander replied, "Give it to the strong." He divided it up into four sections. His four generals took it. Cassander took Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus took the Thracian Empire and Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt, North Africa, Palestine. And Seleucus, you're going to hear a little bit about these two tonight, took Syria, Mesopotamia. So it was divided into four. His generals took it, but they could never reach any of them. The kind of dominion and strength and power that Alexander had. They tried, but they could never do it. And it's a perfect fulfillment of verse 4. Now, in verses 5 through about verse 20, there's a series, we cover a lot of years, a series of conflicts between two major kingdoms. Seleucus, we said, took Mesopotamia and took Syria. Ptolemy takes the south, Egypt, Israel, parts of North Africa. There's a constant jive going on between them, a constant warfare between these guys and all their descendants. Now, verses 5 through 20, the Holy Spirit takes a lot of verses to meticulously foretell all sorts of strange, detailed events that if you study them historically, and you research history books, which I've spent the last couple of weeks doing, only someone who is willfully ignorant, who is antagonistic unbeliever, willfully remains dumb, would say that the Bible was just a coincidence. He can have no semblance of intelligence if he looks at the evidence and says something like that. It is incredible. We could spend a lot of time, but we can't because of, for brevity's sake. Verse 5. "The king of the south," who in this case is a guy named Ptolemy the First, who called himself the Savior, "as well as one of the princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Verse 6. "At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he or his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those years. What is this talking about? Let me just tell you the fulfillment historically. The Egyptian king, the king of the south, the Ptolemaic emperor, at one point gives his daughter, who's named Bernice, to the northern emperor, who was Seleucus II. There was a deal. They said, I will give you my daughter, my Egyptian princess, if you divorce your wife, northern ruler, marry her and the offspring of her child, I mean, her offspring, your offspring together, if it's a son, will be heir to the throne. They said, okay. Well, it backfired, and she and the child, the son, who was heir to the throne, were poisoned, and they died. And so you can see the fulfillment here in verse 6. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. The brother of Bernice, who is also an Egyptian, hears about this poisoning plot. In revenge, to avenge her blood, he tracks up north to Syria, kills the king, takes over the fortress and the port, and sort of runs it for a while, he himself. The fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. Kills the king, maintains the authority. Verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the kings of the north. Interestingly enough, this avenger of blood, this Egyptian prince who takes over the north, brings back to Egypt 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents, we're talking tons here, I mean dump trucks full or camel trucks full, of silver. 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols of metal. The gods and the silver and the gold, which it speaks about in verse 8. Incredible detail. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south and shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up much strife, assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. And he shall stir and return to the fortress and stir up strife, descended. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. The king of the north who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given to the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and he shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves, the Jewish people, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Speaking of a guy named Antiochus III, which is the father of this creep we get to in the next few verses called Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. Antiochus the third goes into this place and takes up into Lebanon and takes the port of Sidon. Begins to take control over other areas besides Syria. Now, the conflict is still north and south, north and south. The south prevails, the north prevails. You know, it's like a civil war in a sense. These are Alexander's generals who split up and their descendants are constantly fighting one another, vying for control of the world, much like Alexander. But he who comes against him, verse 16, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. Where's that? Very good, Israel, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman. So this is, again, now, just a little note. When people gave daughters, they really didn't care much about their daughters. They did it to form an alliance. It was politically advantageous. If I was a king, to give you my daughter in marriage, so we'd always be friends. You wouldn't fight against me. It would seal up a covenant. didn't show a whole lot of respect for the family in those days. It was just a political maneuver. Shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. Another Ptolemy, one of the Ptolemies of Egypt, this time Ptolemy the Fourth, gives his daughter for an alliance. Verse 18. I don't want to spend too much time in some of these verses because it gets exciting and concerning the future of Israel. Plus, we've already covered 27 minutes. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Antiochus the Third. You with me? This is the north. Antiochus the Third. This is Syria. Antiochus the Third, the people named Antiochus and all the people named Seleucus, the north. Everyone named Ptolemy is down south. That's all you have to remember. We're getting confused. It's the Syrians against the Egyptian. In verse 18, it's speaking about a guy named Antiochus the Third who annexed the coastlands around Egypt, up the delta in Israel, and up toward Lebanon. But it says, and with reproach, removed, he shall turn back on him, and he shall set his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble, verse 19, and fall, and not be found. Now he tries, this ruler of the north, to maneuver against Greece. He fails. The Roman government at this time is gaining a lot of popularity and a lot of strength. Okay? Remember the succession of empires that we've gone through in Daniel? Babylon, Medo-Persia, then what? Greece, then Rome. Greece is now in view. Rome is flexing its muscles over in the west. So Antiochus III, which is Antiochus Epiphanes' dad, is fighting against Greece. He fails. The Romans kill him at a place called Magnesia. I guess they had special cows with milk of Magnesia. Anyway, he died there. That's where it comes from. He did not die of stomach problems, however. But look at verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now we're going to see his destruction here. This is the nephew in view here of Antiochus Epiphanes. How many remember that name? Raise your hands. This is probably the people that have been with us in Daniel. We'll explain exactly who he is in just a minute, because he is important in history and to this prophecy, to this Jewish nation. Shall rise at his place, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, or you could say a creep in your vernacular, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now we're dealing with a guy named Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself that. He said there was a little slogan that he made people say, Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which means, I am God manifest in the flesh. He thought himself to be God. Alexander, toward the end of his life, thought himself to be God. It's interesting that at the times that these rulers began to deify themselves, his judgment falls upon them. God judges them for it, through battle or something. They have a horrible kind of death. So it was with Alexander, so it is with this guy. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of those people that brought a new meaning to the word anti-Semitism. He was like an ancient Adolf Hitler. He had was totally consumed with annihilating the Jewish race. He just got angry at them, because they wouldn't conform. Antiochus takes up the torch of Alexander, and he tries to make the whole world Greek, Hellenistic culture. He succeeds with almost every group of people except one. Guess who? Those stubborn Jews won't give in. They keep worshiping this one true God, and they will not bow, like Daniel and his three friends a few chapters before this. But this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and we are now dealing from verse 21 through about verse 35 with this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. I believe that Antiochus was possessed, empowered by Satan. Much like the Antichrist will be controlled and empowered by the devil. anything God loves, any of God's plans, Satan comes against. If God loves the Jewish people, you will see an incredible force of anti-Semitism. God's plan of redeeming the world, we've already seen in Daniel the plot from Genesis to Revelation of Satan trying to get at the seed of the woman. Remember that? Trying to annihilate, come against anything that God loves or God's plan. It says concerning Judas that Satan entered Judas on his way to... So we see the spiritual warfare in the background going on. Satan coming out against the things that God loves, God's people, God's plan. We've talked about that in chapter 10. He shall come peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Actually, he sort of usurps the throne from his nephew, takes it over, and nobody really respects him much. Verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among the plunder, spoil and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to the battle with a very great and mighty army. He shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Antiochus Epiphanes made a lot of trips from Syria to Egypt, back and forth. Because Rome, remember, flexing its muscles, trying to take dominion over the world? He sees Rome as a big political threat, obviously. I mean, they're going to take over the world. Greece is falling, and Cassander isn't doing too good of a job. So what he does, he figures, how can I withstand Rome? I will take all my enemies, and I will be friends with them. I'll offer alliance, and I'll be their ally, in hopes that we can all come together and wipe out Rome, and then I'll control all these people. So he's making advances. He goes to Egypt, he goes to all of these nations, and says, I'll be your friend. Okay, let's join together and fight against the Romans. Yes, and those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. For the end will still be at the appointed time. When Antiochus Epiphanes, this deified ruler, goes to Egypt, he goes at one time to invade Alexandria, Egypt. Outside the city, he meets a Roman general. The Roman general has orders from the imperial senate in Rome. And he says, Antiochus, I'm warning you. Either you stop your siege against Egypt, or you'll pay the consequences, which is war against the entire Roman Empire. Well, at that point, Antiochus remembers what happened to his dad at Milk of Magnesia, how his dad got killed. He knows that the Roman army, that the Roman government is much stronger than he is, so he says, okay, forget it. You guys, I quit. But he hated to be humiliated. He was so filled with pride, he became so angry, and he begins to vent his anger on guess who? The Jews. He leaves Egypt, and instead of going up the coast, he goes inland to Jerusalem. A rumor came to his ears that the Jews were talking about Antiochus being dead. He says, I'll show him I'm not dead. He walks into Jerusalem, kills with a sword 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children, takes 40,000 of them as slaves. Now, go on. Verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and so shall he shall do damage and return to his own land. That's in 168 BC. We've already discussed that. He went into Jerusalem. Now, he commands the Jews to follow all of the customs of the Greeks. They won't do it. Some of them will, some of them won't. I'm sorry, all of the, did I say the Greeks? All of the customs of the Greeks? And worship all of the gods of the Greeks. They don't do it, so he goes back to Syria, and he's going to later on come back into Israel. Verse 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And the forces shall be mustered against him. Now keep in mind, as we're reading through all this, this is written many, many years in advance. Hundreds of years before any of this happened. Meticulous detail is written out. He's going to go, he's going to do this, he's going to go to Israel, he's going to go back to Syria, and he's going to come back. It says, the forces shall be mustered by him, verse 31, they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, the temple property. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus goes into Jerusalem, inventing his anger and his humiliation against the Jewish people. He desecrates the temple. He takes this golden altar of incense where the priests would offer up incense as a representation of prayers of the nation of Israel. Took it, he stole it. On the outer court of the temple, there's this other altar made out of what? Brass. It's the brazen altar of sacrifice. He takes a swine, a pig, which is unkosher meat, it's a desecration to the Jews, brings it in the temple precincts, puts it on the altar, kills the swine, which is an abomination to the Jews, takes the juices of the swine and sprinkles and sprays them all over the vessels of the sanctuary. He forbids the reading of the scriptures. He burns the law of Moses, the old scrolls that were handwritten by the patriarchs, burns them, forbids circumcision, forbids the keeping of the Sabbath. And according here, it's called the abomination of desolation as he takes away the daily sacrifices. He proclaims that the temple should be made to worship the Olympian god Zeus or Jupiter, one and the same. He erects a statue to Zeus. He takes away the feasts. The Jews had to keep three feasts a year. Remember the feast? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. He forbids the feasts of the Jews to go on. In their place, he puts pagan feasts, the Greek and Roman feasts, Bacchanalia, which worshipped the god Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure, and Saturnalia, which happened December 25th. He takes the priests out of the temple, puts whores as priestesses in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews look at this as the utmost desecration. In the meantime, he's still killing thousands of men, women, and children and taking away many of them captives and selling them as slaves. Now, verse 32. Oh, by the way, just to show you what kind of a guy this was. Some of you have heard this already if you've been around Daniel. There's a few people who rebelled. There's a story in the book of Maccabees, which we get a lot of the historical record about this time from. There were two women who rebelled against Antiochus. They circumcised their little babies, the eighth day. This is a Jewish ritual, Jewish rite. They said, we're going to stay true to God. We are not going to bow to this pagan Antiochus or Zeus in any way. They circumcised their kids, their babies. The news gets to Antiochus. Antiochus has the babies killed in front of their moms. The moms are forced to wear them around their neck. They're marched through the city of Jerusalem to the highest wall and thrown off and killed with their babies around their necks. That's the kind of a guy he was. There was a story by Josephus, the historian, about a woman who had seven sons. She also rebelled. She began to continue to pray to God and forgot about the sacrifices to Zeus. Antiochus ordered that the seven boys had their tongues cut out while they were alive in front of their mother. Took the boys and fried them till they were dead on a hot flat iron in front of their mom and then killed the mother. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus ordered that the seven boys had their tongues cut out while they were alive in front of their mother. Took the boys and fried them till they were dead on a hot flat iron in front of their mom and then killed the mother. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. The ultimate desecrator of the Jews. Verse 32, there's some better news. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But, I'm glad words like that are in the scripture. A word of contrast, a word of hope. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. This, I believe, is speaking about a group of people called the Maccabeans. There was a revolt that took place. A group of people who were considered the greatest generals of Israel's history. Judas Maccabeus. This is what happened. Every single village in Israel was commanded to have their own little pagan altar. Drive-in pagan temple. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem. All were commanded to eat swine's flesh. There was a little city outside north of Jerusalem called Modin. A representative went to Modin from Antiochus and commanded the city to worship the pagan deities and to eat swine's flesh, eat pork chops. They get to the city. The leader of the city, he's looked at the leaders, a guy named Mattathias. They said, look, you're the leader of the city. I want you to be the first one to come out here and sacrifice to Zeus so that everyone will follow you. You're the leader. He says, I refuse. I'm going to worship God. At that point, another person in the village stands out of the crowd and says, I'll do it. Mattathias takes out a sword and he kills the person who volunteered. He kills the representative. He slays with the sword the representative of Antiochus Epiphanes. He breaks down the altar and he says, we will only worship the true and the living God. He initiates a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. With his five sons, Judas, Simeon, Jonathan, and a couple others, he flees to the mountains with a whole group of people who are zealous for God, included, by the way, are a group of people called the Hasidim, the Hasidic Jews, where they stem from, zealously wanting to keep the Orthodox religion, the laws of God. They go to the mountains. As the revolt goes on, the Syrian forces are getting weaker. Israel is getting stronger. Mattathias dies. His son, Judas, he was nicknamed the Hammer. He was the greatest general of Israel's history, takes over the campaign. Through a series of years, wipes out the Syrian forces, goes into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple. And it's the story of Hanukkah, where there's only one fresh cruse of oil, one pure jar of olive oil, for the lighting of the temple, for the light, the menorah. And the history behind it says that this one cruse lasted for 8 days instead of one day. And it's called on the 25th of Kislev or December 16th back then, Hanukkah. That's where it came from, the cleansing of the temple. So, the people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. Speaking of this revolt. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. You know, we're doing good for time. I am amazed. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for, speaking of the future, the appointed time. Now, this, so far, especially if you've had the advantage that I've had of having to sift through all of the historical books and seeing the fulfillment of these things, is a remarkable fingerprint of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. This is not haphazard guesses. We're talking about details. So-and-so did this, gave his daughter to so-and-so, went over to this city, decided to go back, decided to come back, did this. I mean, we can look in history and find the fulfillment to the exact detail. It's very easy to find the fulfillment. As I look back through all of this, it was future to Daniel. To us, it's history. As I look back on this, I think, what a remarkable God we serve. He is the only God, he says himself. What other God can speak of these things in advance? They're all false. They're pagan idols. They have no power to speak about the future with such detail. Only God, the true living God, can pre-write history because God knows it in advance. We saw over in 1 Kings the other night how he names Josiah as a king who will come and bring reform 300 years before he came. God in the book of Daniel names kings who will come. Foretells the exact day of the coming of the Messiah into Jerusalem as king. Folks, when you look back at God's track record and God's batting average, he's been batting 1,000, hasn't missed. That should give us an incredible trust for the future. In your own personal life, what are you going through tonight that God can't handle? As Jeremiah said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Has God asked Sarah, Sarah, I'm the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, so you're 99 years old. You can have a baby. But that's impossible. Is there anything too hard for me? So use this kind of stuff, the fact that God has fulfilled His promises, as a real place to rest for the future. You can hang your hat on God's promises, folks. God will never leave you or forsake you. God has promised you so much. He promised to provide for you. He promised you eternal life. He promised you all the stuff along the way. You can rest in that. What a powerful God we serve. You can also rest assured that the rest of the things that God speaks about in the future as far as prophecy are going to happen. And the next event that is on the agenda, I believe, is the catching away of the church, the rapture of the church, where He takes His believers away. And there's a time of great tribulation upon the earth, such as the world has never known before. Those were Jesus' words, not just Daniel's. A time of great tribulation where the nation of Israel will be dealt with and be secured, and the world will be judged because of its rejection of Jesus Christ. So, I've heard about the rapture, man, for 15, 20 years. Well, let me tell you something. The rapture is not a fad. It's not just a fad for the Jesus people of the 70s. And it's going to die out now, and it's never going to happen. We're that much closer to that event to occur and the rest of history to unfold. And it's evidenced by the things that have been fulfilled in prophecy. Now, between verse 35 and 36, I think there's a break. I think there's a gap. Because these problems, these wars, it says, until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. It is very easy to look through history and find from verse 2 through verse 35 the fulfillment historically, but it's impossible to find a fulfillment from verse 36 through 45. Impossible. And as we've already discussed, if you're familiar with prophetic scripture, especially Daniel, you know that many times included in the chapter of prophecy is this sudden break and look toward the future, a dual fulfillment. So verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. We see the lifestyle, in effect, of the Antichrist, foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus said, and when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, you who are in Judea, split, go to the mountains. If you're on your rooftops, don't get down and pack a suitcase. Get out of there. He was speaking future about the abomination of desolation. He didn't say it just has been fulfilled. This event of Antiochus happened a couple hundred years before Jesus walked the earth. But he spoke of the abomination of desolation as a future event. As if Antiochus was a foreshadow of the one who is to come, the Antichrist. Above every god, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper in his wrath till all has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Read 2 Thessalonians. There's sort of a commentary on that. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. He shall magnify himself above them all. It is spoken yet futuristically about it, the Antichrist, who will command that the world worship him as God. He will make a covenant with the Jews. In the middle of the covenant, he will break his promise. He will demand that he is worshipped as the God of gods. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. He will love nothing except power, authority over the world. Could care less about women, could care less about religious persuasions. He's only concerned about power and authority governing the world and rewarding those who follow him with such. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. I think we'll be able to make it. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, which is present-day Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, also the Libyans. Sort of interesting that we're reading about this now. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, they shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. We do not have all of the time to go through every pertinent study in the book of Daniel so far. I'm just going to speak mostly to those who have been in our study in Daniel and have the background of Daniel, because it would take two whole studies just to dig up what the Antichrist will do as far as his political power. But it seems that he will have his political and military base in Western Europe. Make advances through the world. Of course, he will make a covenant with Israel. There will be a rebellion that seems to be an Arab confederacy of nations from the south, the kings of the south, which will come against him. Also, the kings of the north will come against him. But the kings of the north here have to be far enough north to come through and take other nations as they go. And if you look at Israel, especially if you examine Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, the nation above Israel is the land of Gog and Magog, or Russia. In fact, it's actually spoken of, and it's called Gog and Magog, which is present-day Russia, that will come against Israel. And it seems that Russia, and possibly, according to Revelation, Red China. Now, if this is like, what is he talking about? I can only say get the background of the tapes in the book of Revelation that we've done, so that we're not going to go through it all again. And will come against this Antichrist. This warfare will build up through the Great Tribulation period, and they will gather together at a bridge of land that's always been strategic in that part of the world called the Valley of Armageddon, which the last, bloodiest great battle will take place. Now, at this point, we don't know if it will be the entire Russian army or most probably the remnant of the Russian army that hasn't been destroyed. Remember, 5/6 of the Russian army are destroyed when they attack Israel, according to the book of Ezekiel. And so that great superpower has to have an alliance, this great alliance from China to go over the river Euphrates, is spoken about in the book of Revelation. They come against, they all gather at this place, and during this great battle of Armageddon. Now, these battles build until this great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. He shall plant the tents, verse 45, of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, none other than Mount Zion, or also Mount Moriah. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, we need to go through chapter 12 to get the gist of what goes on, but we'll have to get to that next week. Okay, turn to Revelation 19. Oh, I love this little portion of Ray of Hope, verse 11. And this seems to fit into the time frame at the end of verse 45. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. Interesting. Jesus Christ making war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 63, you see what this blood is. It's not his own blood that he shed. It's the blood of his enemies whom he wipes out. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, slip back to Isaiah 63 just for a minute, just for fun. Isaiah 63. chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom meaning red. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, what's the answer? Who is this? That's the question. Who is this? Notice that the answer. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the answer. Who is this? The Lord speaking. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Same verbiage. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. The blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. For the day of vengeance, the day of vengeance, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Keep that in view, that God's judgment is not just to get back at people. He has in view redeeming his people, the nation of Israel. The remnant is called in the book of Revelation. Out of every kindred, tribe, group, and people, 12,000 out of each tribe, 144,000 in all. All of Israel represented by them. And also the people who receive him as Lord during the tribulation. I looked and there was no one to help. I wondered, there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm has brought salvation for me. My own fury has sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, brought down their strength to the earth. One more promise, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We are going out now toward the end of the tribulation era. The thing that ends the Battle of Armageddon. This valley that stretches across Israel, blood flowing down through Israel. It seems that the armies will move from the valley of Megiddo toward Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming when your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember when Jesus rose into heaven, all the disciples were going, wow, what a trip. They're looking up, and the angel says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand around gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who left will come in like manner. He left on the Mount of Olives, visibly, in a cloud. He will come back visibly on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Interestingly enough, seismologists point on record to a fault that goes from the east part of Jerusalem, dead center through the Mount of Olives, and ends somewhere north of Joppa by the Dead Sea. Mediterranean Sea. That fault is set up, I believe, by God. It's waiting for one very important footprint. Now, I've been on it a lot of times, and I've always just, I kind of check it out when I'm there. I wonder and say, oh man, what a trip. Can you imagine? Well, forget it. I'm thinking of a tourist visiting Israel, you know, during that time. What's all the ruckus about here in the war? And all of a sudden, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, which is north of Joppa. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come. I like that. The Lord my God will come. And all of the saints with you. And Zechariah is a great study in itself if you want to finish it up. Toward the beginning of Zechariah, God says, and he who touches Israel touches what? The apple of his eye. God is protective against that nation. And every nation on earth, I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not saying that Israel is flawless. They make lots of mistakes. But God protects the covenant that he's always made with these people. And God is still dealing and will yet deal with the nation of Israel, especially after the rapture of the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles, the scripture says, has come in. We get lifted off the earth, and God deals with the remnant. It's through the great tribulation period. He judges the world. He takes out the remnant. Jesus Christ returns. When you think over the things that we have thought about tonight, nuclear holocaust as a possibility, according to the experts, all of the wars that have been waged, all of the people that have been killed, the possibility of pushing a button in the destruction of humanity, knowing that this battle will come upon the earth, that many men rebelling against God will be destroyed. When you think in terms like that, folks, this kind of thinking boils life down to basics, to essentials like life, death, right, wrong, eternity, and being temporal. It boils life down to important issues, eternal issues. We all need to make that choice. God's word has never failed. He has never been sued for breach of contract. You can say, oh, that's kind of trite, isn't it? He's never failed in his word. Not one.